You would take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Father, I pray for Pastor Kyle as he's going to come and teach us from your word today. I pray that you open our hearts, take the truths of your word, and shape us by them. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Good morning and welcome. Glad to see you all here. Hope you've been having a good weekend so far. Would you join with me in a word of prayer as we begin? Father, we do so much thank you for the grace you've shown us through our Lord Jesus Christ. You loved us while we were still enemies, rebels against you, sinners, hostile. And Lord, you sent your own Son for people just like that, to obey your law in their place, to die in place of sinners on the cross, and to rise again. And we thank you, Father, that you've shown grace to us, your church. Lord, we worship you, we adore you for that today. But Father, even today we confess that though the gospel is good news, we don't always hope in it like we should. We don't always let the way we think about life, the way we act and live and speak and think, those things aren't always governed by the gospel. And so Father, today I pray that you would renew our hope in those good promises you've given us. Lord, that we would look and long for the day in Revelation 21 that Daniel read for us earlier. The day when, God, you make your dwelling among men in the new heavens and new earth, where we'll be forever with Jesus, a place with no more sorrow or crying or pain, a place where those former things have passed away, and Lord, where you've made all things new. Lord, it's those words that are faithful and true. It's that ending, Lord, that you have revealed to us already in your word. Let us hope in that and long for that. We pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, if they're not already, to John chapter 14. If you're using our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 726 of our maroon Bibles and page 763 of our blue pew Bibles. I've learned my lesson. And as you're turning there, let me sort of draw your mind to reflect on something. Usually, from our human experience, being left behind somewhere is not a good thing. Have you ever had the unfortunate experience of standing somewhere and watching the school bus that you're supposed to be riding on driving off and vanishing into the distance as you stand there left behind? That's not a good feeling, is it? Or maybe imagine yourself as a soldier in the thick of heavy combat in a jungled area, and suddenly you look up and you notice that no one in your platoon is anywhere near you. Right? You've been left alone there to fight the enemy in the jungle. That's also not a good feeling. You're probably in a lot of trouble if that's the case. Or maybe imagine, I hope this hasn't been an experience of too many of you, that you go to sit down at the lunch table, and just as you put your food down, everyone else at the table stands up to leave. That's no fun to be left behind in that way, is it? Generally, our associations with being left are not good ones. We think being left is a bad thing, almost categorically. And so, a part of us can understand and sympathize, I think, with how the disciples must feel when Jesus announces that he'll soon be leaving them. Now, I know our text today begins in chapter 14, but I want you to just glance backward a few verses to the end of chapter 13. Look at verse 33 specifically and what Jesus says to the disciples. He says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now it's true that a few verses later, Jesus will clarify to Peter that later he'll be able to come with him. Later the disciples will join Jesus, but for now at least, the disciples are not able to go where Jesus is going. And that sounds initially like some really bad news, doesn't it? So if you're lumping this in the category with missed school buses and separated platoons and lunch table desertions, right? This seems like it belongs right up there with them. Now we have departing Jesus to add to that list of disappointing leavings that take place. And in fact, I think we could make a case that this is even worse. I mean, it's one thing to be left by earthly friends and associates. That's bad enough and painful enough. But now they're being left by the Son of God himself, the one who has come and dwelt among them, the one whose miracles they've seen, the one they've trusted in, the one, in fact, when others deserted him in chapter 6, they said, "Where else will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We've believed that you are the Son of God. This is the one you've trusted in that you've refused to leave. And now he's leaving you? How can this possibly be a good thing for Jesus to leave his followers?" Fast forward even to today. Let's acknowledge something. Jesus really did do what he said he was going to do. He really has left. He's no longer here bodily and physically upon the earth walking around with us. So let's ask another honest question from the perspective of us who believe in Jesus now. How is this also not bad news for us? Jesus who's left and departed and gone away. We're left here on earth. We're the band of those who believe in him, but he's not here with us. How is this not a disadvantage for us? Should we really even believe in a Jesus who's left us? If it's a bad thing for buses and platoons and lunch table mates to leave us, is it not also a bad thing that Jesus has left us? That's just the question Jesus is going to answer today. And perhaps to our surprise, he's going to tell us that his leaving is actually not a bad thing, but a very good thing. A thing that is actually done with our best interest in mind. So this doesn't belong in the same category of all the other times you've been left and deserted and forsaken, which are bad things. This actually belongs in a different category, leaving you for your own good, with your benefit in mind. So today we're going to look at this in our text. You have a handout in your bulletin that might help you to follow along. Verses 1 through 3, Jesus will tell us where and why he's going. In verses 4 through 7, we'll look at the way to get there. The way to get to where he's going. So where and why, verses 1 through 3, the way, verses 4 through 7. Let's begin with the where and why. Read with me again, verses 1 through 3. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now notice, let's just walk through these verses. Notice what Jesus is doing in verse 1. He's really starting with the application, isn't he? Right? He's going to give us the truth that he's communicating, the theology in verses 2 and 3, but he's starting with the application. He knows who he's talking to. These disciples are fretting, they're worrying, they're being troubled in their hearts about this idea of him leaving them. And maybe you can identify. Maybe you've been troubled about something. Maybe you've been anxious. Maybe you've had a worried heart. I can identify, can't you? Have you been there before about different things? Even this morning, I'm fighting against worrying about various things. Jesus gives us the remedy in verse 1. Here's what you do with a troubled heart, worrying Christian. Here's what you do in the midst of uncertainty. Believe in God, believe also in me. See that there in verse 1? That's what you do. You trust. That's the answer. Believe in God, believe also in me, is what Jesus says. We trust that our Lord is all-knowing and all-good and all-powerful. We trust that he always keeps his promises, that he can be depended upon to faithfully do all that he said he'll do. And we believe in him. We trust him. That's the prescription for anxiety and worry. Is your heart troubled? Are you fretting? Here's the answer. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And Jesus, I think, could have just left it at that. He could have said, hey guys, pull it together. The Father and I know what we're doing here. We've got this covered, so just don't worry. Period. End of discussion. It could have just ended there. But in his grace, Jesus says more than that. He gives them some specific reasons not to be worried. If you look at verses 2 and 3, he tells the disciples why his going away is to their advantage. It's because, as he says in verse 2, he's going away to prepare a place for them. And that place is in the Father's house. You notice that there in verse 2? He's going away to get ready a place for them in heaven so that they can dwell with the Father forever. I have to say, that changes everything, doesn't it? That makes a drastic difference in the way we think about this. It's true that Jesus is leaving, but he's leaving to go prepare a heavenly place for his disciples and his followers. This is like learning that the folks who just left the lunch table when you sat down have actually gone back to the classroom to plan a surprise party for you. It's like learning that the platoon that deserted you in the jungle has actually gone to retrieve the chopper, which is going to rescue you and bring you to safety. It's a leaving with your best interest in mind. Things aren't as they initially appeared. Jesus has left us for our own good. And as we move into verse 3, I think the news just keeps getting better. The separation from Jesus is only temporary. Look at verse 3. I think this is one of the best promises in all of Scripture. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So notice that. Jesus not leaving us permanently, not leaving us for good. He's coming back again. He's speaking about his second coming here, and he's coming back to receive us to himself. Now, based on what he said already, this just makes sense, right? If he's gone away to prepare a place for us, if he's gone to all of that trouble, and if he's worked at preparing this place for us, it's inconceivable that we might not end up in that place he's been preparing, right? Jesus has done this. He's gone to this trouble to prepare the place. It's inconceivable we might not make it there in the end. So your reservation, believer, is confirmed, and Jesus is going to see to it that every registered guest makes it to the place he's prepared. The room is ready. The dwelling place is ready. He's going to get it ready, and he's going to bring us there with him. And notice something else about Jesus' words. Look carefully. He said he goes to prepare a place, he'll come again and receive us, and then he gives what I think is probably the ultimate purpose or maybe result of all of this, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you see that there in verse 3? That where I am, there you may be also. So notice the heavenly dwelling place isn't the end in and of itself. Heavenly dwelling place isn't the main attraction here. It's not the highlight. As if that's ultimately what we get. The big deal is being where Jesus is. You see that there in verse 3? It's being with him. It's getting Jesus for all of eternity. He's not merely preparing heavenly dwelling places so that we can live in them without him, as if he were incidental to this whole thing. You see that? The reason for the heavenly dwelling places, the reason those are good, is because they allow you to dwell with him forever. That's the main prize. That's the goal of all of this. So let's think about you and me. Ask yourself some diagnostic questions. When I think of heaven, what makes me want to go there? What makes me want to go to heaven, ultimately? Is heaven merely this really nice resort condo with a patio view of the crystal sea and unlimited angelic room service? Is that what heaven ultimately is about? Or is heaven, if you prefer this, a rustic cabin in the woods with all of the fly fishing and the stream that you could want? Do you want to go to heaven, perhaps, because you see it as a place where you get to do your favorite hobby all the time? Is it the place of unlimited golf or shopping or gardening or sports on a big screen TV or a big, big yard where you can play football? Why do you want to go to heaven? Or do you ultimately want to go to heaven because it's the place of reunion with deceased loved ones in the Lord? Now, don't get me wrong, the reunion will be fantastic beyond words. But the reunion itself isn't even ultimate here. I think John Piper has given us this really great diagnostic question that at least pierces my heart. If heaven included all of the things I've just mentioned, all of those things, but Jesus weren't there in heaven, would you still want to go? Would you still want to go to that place if Jesus weren't there? I think if you answer yes to that, there's a good chance you're missing what heaven is all about. The jewel of heaven is Jesus. The jewel of heaven is Jesus. He's the highlight. He's the reason we ultimately want to go. It's Him that our heart should be longing for. So the nice heavenly dwelling, which, by the way, shouldn't even be translated mansion in the first place. Some of your translations have that. Shouldn't even be translated that way. That nice heavenly dwelling isn't the main attraction, great as it will be. The dwelling place is only good because it gets you Jesus for all of eternity. It's only worth dwelling in because it's in the Father's house. That's the reason it's a good dwelling place. It's where Jesus is. If it were perfect but located somewhere else, you wouldn't want to live there. Or at least you shouldn't. And by the way, if you've been tracking the storyline of the Bible, this idea of God dwelling with His people runs throughout it. Dwelling with God is what mankind once had in the garden, what we lost in our exile from the garden in the fall, what's progressively restored in the Old Testament as God dwells with Israel in the tabernacle and the temple, what's lost again through Israel's disobedience as they're led away into exile and the glory of the Lord leaves the temple, what's recovered again when Jesus appears and the eternal Word becomes flesh and tabernacles among us, what's happening now as God indwells His new spiritual temple, the church, by means of His Holy Spirit, and what will be finally consummated in the new heavens and new earth when God again tabernacles among His people in the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, that Jesus has prepared for them. That is the grand conclusion to the Bible. That's all things made new. The ultimate of all happy endings. God dwelling with man, our highest good. And as John says in Revelation 21, these words are faithful and true. That's what we're looking forward to. So to sum up, here's why Jesus is going away is really a good thing for the disciples. And it's a good thing for us too. It's because by going away, He's getting heaven ready for us. And if He's getting heaven ready for us, He's doing so so that we can live with Him in heaven forever. In short, He leaves so that you get Him forever. That's how this works. And that's why it's a big deal. And that's why what He's doing is gracious and a good deal. But let's say a little bit more about verse 3. Jesus is speaking there about His second coming, and He's promised there that any disciples who are alive and remain at the time of His second coming will be taken to be with Him. And that's good, right? If Jesus were to return before I finish this sentence, we know exactly what would happen to those of us trusting Him, don't we? The verse is clear. He would receive us to Himself, right? He came back right this moment before this sermon ended. He'd receive us to Himself. But maybe we should ask another question of our Bibles, not even just particularly John 14, but of our Bibles at large. Well, then what about those who have died trusting Christ? Right? Those who have already passed away, who are already deceased but have died trusting in the Lord. Are they at some sort of disadvantage? Because here Jesus says He'll come back and take those who are there and alive and remain to be with Him. Are those who have already died at a disadvantage? Does Christ's promise in verse 3 of an eternity with Him apply only to those who are alive and remain at the time of His second coming? And let's be honest about why this is an important question. I think we all can. Don't you know loved ones who've died? Loved ones who've died trusting the Lord? What about them? What about that grandparent? That parent, or that child, or that mentor, or that former pastor, that boss, or that neighbor? Does he or she get to share in the great blessing of verse 3, that where I am, there you may be also? Is that applicable to them? Is there a happy ending for that person as well? Well, there's good news. Look at your handout. That's just the question the Apostle Paul sets out to answer in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Some really, really good news. Pick up there in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now notice a few things with me about that passage. First, verses 15 through 17, notice the privileged position of those who have died trusting Christ. Notice their privileged position. He says that those of us who are alive and remain at the Lord's return, we won't precede them in meeting Christ, in being glorified to meet the Lord in the air. We won't precede them in that way. It's they who will precede us, he says. Notice that. It's a privileged position. Second, notice the eternal blessing we all get at the end of verse 17. And so we shall always be with the Lord. So friends, listen carefully. Whether you've died trusting Christ or you're around at the time of His second coming, your eternal inheritance is still being always with the Lord. Right? That's what we all get. It's still that where I am, you may be also. Still true for each and every one. There's absolutely no disadvantage to dying trusting Christ before His return. There's none at all. And third, let's add one more thing that I think is tremendously encouraging. Not only do our fellow believers who have died get to be with Christ for all of eternity after He returns, they're already with Him now. They're already with Him now. Look at verse 14. Look closely at the wording. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Don't miss that. God will bring with Him. With Him. See that there? It means that the souls of those who die now depart to be with Christ. This is just what the New Testament teaches all over. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5. To depart is to be with Christ, and that's far better, and called gain, Philippians chapter 1. So you see what's happened? They're at no disadvantage. They're in the presence of the Lord now. When He returns, He'll bring with Him those souls to be united to a glorified, resurrected, perfected body. So here's the practical, concrete value of all of this. As believers, we don't need to think about death with fear or apprehension. No fear, no apprehension, no dread. First of all, in the case of your loved ones, those who have died are in the presence of Christ this very moment. And soon when He comes back, they'll get to be in His presence in a glorified body forever. They have it good now. In fact, it's so good for them that though we grieve and mourn their passing, we wouldn't wish them to come back here. We wouldn't wish them to come back here on this side. They have it much better now with Christ. It's the best place possible to be with Him, a place of perfect joy and blessedness. And then, believer, when it comes to your own death, as you think about that one day, you don't need to think about it with dread or with apprehension. I know death can seem frightening in some ways. There are a lot of unknowns. It's not one of these things in life that you practice before you do it. Death is like that. But as many unknowns as there may be, you ought to think about how much you actually do know, because God has told us in the Bible. One day you'll draw your last breath, and instantly your soul will be ushered into the presence of Jesus. What a blessed thought that is. Gone will be your pain and your sorrow and your trials and tribulations of this life, and instantly you get Jesus, the one who has lived and died and risen again for you to save you from the Father's wrath, the one who has loved you and been good to you every day that you've drawn breath on the earth. You get Jesus at that moment. And then the greatest moment of joy that you've had here on earth will be instantly eclipsed by being in the presence of Jesus. What a wonderful promise that is. And so it will ever be for the one who knows the Lord. So to this point, we've talked about these benefits that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. He's going away. He's preparing a place. He'll come and receive us to Himself. And oh, by the way, if we die before that happens, our souls will be in His presence from that day forward. But I think there's still an all-important question that's lingering, a question that must be answered. How do we get to the Father's house? If that's the place to be. If that's the place of blessedness and joy, how do we get there, to where the Father is, to where Jesus has gone? We need to know the way if we're going to make it there. And that's just what Jesus sets out to describe in verses 4 through 7. Look at those verses with me. He says, "And you know the way where I'm going." Verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." So notice this. Jesus says that the disciples already know the way to get to the Father's house in verse 4. He says, "You guys already know the way." Thomas, in verse 5, objects to this. He's not quite so sure Jesus is right. He says, "Lord, we don't even know the destination. How can we know the route?" Right? How can we possibly know this? And here Thomas is probably just thinking naturally. He's probably thinking about things in a natural way. He wants to know of this place as if he could pinpoint it on a map and then determine a route. Maybe in today's world, he could plug an address into the GPS and hit go, and it would take him there to this place. But Thomas is misunderstanding what Jesus is talking about. Jesus has said that they do know the way, and the reason that they know the way, this is so important, is because they know him. He's the way. That's why Jesus can say they know the way. Look at verse 6. They know the way because they know him. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Verse 6 is famous, isn't it? If you've been a Christian for really any length at all, I bet you've been exposed to verse 6 before, and I think it's justly famous. Jesus calls himself the way because he's the way to the Father. He calls himself the truth because he is the embodiment and the Father's supreme disclosure of his truth to the world. And he calls himself the life because not only does he have life in himself, but he gives his life to men. The way and the truth and the life. And it's also famous, verse 6 is, because it's one of the clearest statements in all of the Bible about how men come to know God. If you're asking, how do I get the Father as my God? How do I become rightly related to him? How do I get to his house? What's the way? Notice Jesus' answer. And notice, by the way, the narrowness and the exclusivity of his answer. He says that he is the way. It's only through me, he says, that men come to the Father. There's only a single way and truth and life. Not many ways, many truths, and many lives. There aren't a plurality of ways to get to the Father. Just hear Jesus' words and how firm and concrete they are. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one, not one. Zero exceptions to this, what Jesus is saying. No person who has ever existed on this earth will be in the Father's house except by coming through the Son. That's what Jesus says. Those who come to God only come by means of faith in Jesus. Only Jesus has lived sinlessly and died sacrificially and risen triumphantly to save sinners. There is, as the apostles say, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And as verse 7 makes clear, it's by knowing Jesus that we know the Father. Know Jesus? Well, you've seen the Father. He explains him and reveals him and allows you to know him. And I think the implications of verse 6, it's so weighty. I think the implications are as clear as they are staggering for us. So here are just a few. First, we have to say that despite what some people in our culture say about all religions leading to God, verse 6 says there aren't multiple ways. There are not multiple ways. It's not as if we're all ascending to a mountain with God at the top, and you can take the Jesus way up the mountain, or you can take the Buddhist way, or the Hindu way, or the Muslim way, but in the end, all of these routes will converge up at the summit where God will be. That's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, he's categorically denying that. All roads don't lead to God. There are, in the end, two kinds of ways. Jesus and every other way. So this is what he's saying. Jesus leads to God, all other ways lead to the lake of fire. It's very plain what he's saying. Second implication. Despite what some people in our culture say about all religions being true, that's simply not possible in any meaningful, universal sense given what Jesus says here. If one religion says that Jesus is the only way to salvation for all of mankind, it can't be true alongside another religion that denies that very thing. You can't have A and not A at the same time. Jesus won't allow himself to be presented as one of many options to get you to God. He won't allow Christianity to coexist alongside other religions as being equally true. He claims exclusivity here. No one comes to the Father but through me. All other arguments and protestations bow beneath the weight and truth of these words. No one gets to the Father except by coming through Jesus. And third, look at verse 6 again. It surely means something. It surely has implications for missions and evangelism. Especially, I think, when we combine it with a passage like Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. You'll also see that printed on your handout. Romans 10, 12 through 14. Paul writes there, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Look at verse 14. "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Notice the train of Paul's thought here. Calling on the Lord is what's required in order to be saved. That's clear. But believing is what's required in order to call. And hearing is what's required in order to believe. And preaching the gospel is what's required in order to hear. So notice that. People must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe in Him in order to be saved by Him. They must. There will be no one saved by Christ who does not know of Christ and call on Christ in faith. There will be no, as one theologian has said, anonymous Christians who are saved by Christ apart from personal conscious faith in Christ. And while that idea that maybe people could be saved by Christ without ever knowing of Christ and consciously believing in Him, well, that might seem initially really comfortable to you to believe. Or it might help you sleep a little bit better at night when you think about millions of unreached people around the world with no knowledge of Christ. I would just caution you very seriously about two things. First, I think that position is absolutely incompatible with what Scripture teaches. So I think, first of all, you don't have a case scripturally. Second, I think that position effectively hamstrings missions and evangelism from taking place. I think it hurts missions and evangelism when you think that way. One of the reasons we proclaim Christ and go to the nations is because there is no salvation apart from conscious faith in Christ. And a gospel witness must precede faith in Christ. Or as Paul says again in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That is by the gospel. So Christian, just let that sink in. As we speak, right now, there are millions of people around the globe who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ and therefore are not giving the triune God the worship that He rightly deserves from everything that draws breath. And their penalty for being worshipers of things other than God will be judgment by God for all of eternity. If you're saying that's heavy, it is. If you're saying that, there's a lump in my stomach as I digest that. It does. It does. You're understanding it right. It's downright uncomfortable to think that. What do we do? Well, the one thing we could deny what I think is the clear teaching of Scripture. That may help us feel better. Of course, that doesn't make us any less wrong. Or I think the better option, the Christian option, is to get busy praying for global missions, giving to global missions, perhaps even for some of you going as global missionaries. What if, as the smallest of possible concrete steps you could take, we all went home and made a list of, say, 31 unreached people groups that exist currently in the world today? And then maybe what you could do is you could write each one of those on a list or a card. You could take turns praying for each one of them each day of the month. And fathers, here's perhaps a challenge for you. What if you were to do that, also to get a map, and during family worship time, when your family does that, take turns praying for an unreached people group, showing your children where that group is located on the map, and pray for one of them each and every day. By the way, who knows? It might just be your prayers, right? 2 weeks from now, on like a Tuesday evening when everything seems very mundane, it might be that particular prayer voiced by your family that God might choose to use and bless and be His means of acting in grace to send the gospel to that people group and drawing a people for Himself there. So it's not as if your prayers are useless, unimportant. God commands us to pray, and He works in response to our prayers. So pray. Get busy praying for unreached people groups. And by the way, what a great way to teach your kids about what really matters in life, right? Let's orient ourselves to God's global purpose of what He's doing. might be a great way. Certainly not the only way. Certainly not. You may think of other ways. You may have a prayer list already. This is just for those who have nothing. And by the way, P.S., you won't have any trouble finding a list of unreached people groups. First, I can recommend you to some good websites. You might try the website of the IMB, the International Missions Board. Certainly that could be helpful. Also, the Joshua Project website would be a helpful one. It charts the advance of the gospel among unreached people groups. And here's why I say you won't have trouble filling up a list of 31. It's because right now, as we speak, there are 6,889 unreached people groups in the globe. 6,889 unreached people groups. You won't have any trouble filling up the list and finding people to pray for. You won't have any trouble. So pray, give, perhaps go. Pray for the Lord's work. There's no salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ. All right, I think we're ready to draw to a close today. We've seen Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. We've seen Jesus, who is the only way to the Father and the Savior of sinners. Aren't you glad, church, to know Jesus and to have been found by Him? There's salvation in no other name. Aren't you glad to have salvation in Jesus' name? Let's close in prayer and thank Him. Jesus, we do confess that You are the way and the truth and the life, and You are so wonderfully and gloriously. We thank You for grace to be made Your own. We thank You that even now Your Spirit dwells within us. And so we do have God dwelling within us as a foretaste of what's to come. But we do also long for that day when faith will be sight and prayer will be praise, and we will spend eternity in the new heavens and new earth with Christ. Lord Jesus, our prayer is that You would come quickly. Come quickly, we pray, make all things new. Come quickly, we pray, and put an end to war and famine and poverty and oppression. Come quickly, we pray, and put an end to the sin in our own hearts. Lord, we long for the day when we'll see You and be like You. And we long especially for the day that we'll see Him face to face. Would You attune our hearts to this, we pray. Amen.